Then Brother Jack will have a prayer for our morning class, and then Brother John will turn it over to you.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this hour of study, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we are, as the song said, living by faith, and our study today will help us in that endeavor, that we might be able to be stronger in faith, stronger in courage, bolder, Heavenly Father, in you. Be with John, Heavenly Father, that he might remember the things that he has studied and prepared for us, that the diet that he prepared is beneficial to strengthen us. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's nice to be with you all this morning. So, what is the source of our temptations? Somebody said it probably and I didn't hear it. What is the source of our temptations according to Scripture? All right, James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, or lusts in the King James. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So, end of discussion, right? Insofar as our temptations are concerned, they arise out of our own desires. And yet, are our desires the only factor in our temptations? Think about it for a moment. If I sin, who is responsible for my sin? And yet the Bible says that I can cause my brother to stumble. If someone commits the sin of adultery, it is their fault. And yet the Scripture says in Matthew 5:32 that if divorce is for reasons other than sexual immorality, I put the person I divorced in a position where if they sin, I caused it. Because I created a circumstance for them that tempted them. So my temptations, yes, arise out of my own desires, and yet temptations also arise out of things that people do, in that they tap into my or excite my desires. And yet there's a third factor in my temptations. Let's take it a step further back. Sure. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:2, Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. In fact, the Scripture even calls Satan the tempter. Matthew 4:3, when the tempter came to him. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason Paul said, when I could no longer endure it, I said to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. So, yes, my desires are a chief factor, if not the chief factor in my temptations, and yet people can create temptations. And certainly Satan creates temptations. Now, I can never say the devil made me do it. I had an acquaintance, I won't call him a friend. I had an acquaintance in college who I think may have used that statement to me one day. He was a very promiscuous man. Oh, I couldn't help myself. I think that maybe was what he said. But people say, well, the devil made me do it. And I think they say that in jest. Probably not something that should be said at all. I can say, though, the devil tried to get me to do it. So here's a question. Talking about temptation this morning. How does the devil try to get you and me to sin? The Bible says he does. How does he do that? Chris?
I cannot recall the verse, but I know there is one that's, I think I've read it just recently, where it says he goes about like a roaring lion looking for one he may devour.
Yes.
But he does it by playing to our lusts and our desires, even our needs, if it can, because if we take a need and we take it too far, he can lead us into excess.
Yeah, I agree with everything you said. Let's see if we can get a little more specific. How does he play on our desires? Ed's got a thought here.
We, by our own natures, have a susceptibility to covet the things we see. To have pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life.
Yes.
And so where the Scripture endeavors us to be humble to examples of men who made covenant with their eyes, not the lust, and covenants to know what's important in life, that we don't live solely by the things that we see and can touch, but by the Word of God. And so so we have a natural inclination to be weak in those areas. And we, through spiritual awareness and conviction and dedication to God, can overcome those things. But we are weak in those areas and susceptible to Satan.
Agreed. Agreed. Thank you. Jack's got something.
You ask, how does Satan accomplish it, this task?
Mm-hmm.
With Eve, he introduced doubt. And so when we doubt the Word of God, that is an open door. When we don't control ourselves, like with Cain, who killed his brother, sin was crouching at the door.
Yes.
So self-control and doubt are, I think, the key elements.
I agree. So what I'm trying to get at here, and everything everyone has said is absolutely legitimate and right and important. What I guess I'm looking for is mechanism. For example, yes, Satan got Eve to doubt. And yet, how did he do that? He did that by speaking a lie to her. Okay? We don't have Satan, as far as I can tell from Scripture, at least from... I want to be careful. I don't want to intrude into those things which I have not seen. Colossians 2:18. But I'm not so sure that... I don't see any indication in Scripture that Satan is still literally appearing to us. Well, I don't even know that I want to say that. Let me say this. In most cases, we don't have, if ever, Satan appearing to us literally in some form, speaking verbally a lie to us. So since he's not operating that exact way, yet he's still accomplishing the same thing, what's the mechanism he uses to tempt us, to get us to doubt, to get us to fall prey to our own desires? Chris?
I almost lost it, but I got it back. The only way I can think of it is go back to another scripture that proclaims him the prince of lies. But it's like his minions, those of who are not in the church, those humans who listen to their desires, who listen to what they want. And when they see that and they hear that little bit of that, not well to them, it's not little. It's a shout. It's a scream of joy. But not to get into that. But basically, humanity is its own worst enemy. Those who serve Satan are the mechanism by which he can tempt us away from the church. Someone telling you, well, is God really going to hold that against you? Are you good? Do you follow the Scripture? Is he going to hold that one thing against you? Yes, he will.
All right. So that's definitely one of them. We're going to come back to that. Thank you. He works through people. He works through people. Let's go to the book of Job for a moment. Job chapter 1, because Job offers us a good case study on one of the tools, one of the mechanisms by which Satan has, at least at times, brought about temptation. Job chapter 1, I don't want to make the mistake of reading too much of this unnecessarily, because I know it's probably something with which we're all familiar. But there's this day when all the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. I don't know how often this occurs. I don't know if it still occurs, but at this time it did occur twice in Job chapters 1 and 2. These heavenly beings all appear before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So by the way, just as an aside, I don't want to be the guy who sounds like he's got a bone to pick, but how many of us, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of us have ever heard or even taught that God cannot be in the presence of evil? All right. It's obviously not true, because Satan is right here in God's presence. And in fact, when Satan leaves, it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. So at least at this time, yes, God. Now, there's going to come a day when God's no longer willing to be in the presence of evil on that level. But at this time, he was willing to at least occasionally allow evil to come into his presence. And Satan says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth, verse 7 at the end of the verse, I've been going to and fro on the earth from walking back and forth on it. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, this is chapter 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Just as an aside, another one. What was Satan accusing Job of? He's the accuser of our brethren. What was he accusing Job of, Chris?
Being bribed by God.
Being what?
Bribed by God.
Yeah, that's a good word for it. The only reason he serves you is because you protect him and you bless him. If you didn't do those two things, he'd curse you to your face. So what's God say? You know the answer. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So everything Job has, you have access. Yes, I did have a hedge around him. I'm going to pull back the hedge. And you can touch anything, but just don't touch his body. And what did Satan go on to do? Interestingly, he sends the Sabians, this people from Sheba, and they strip Job of his oxen and donkeys. Satan sends the Chaldeans, and they strip Job of his camels and servants. He sends fire, I don't know if that's lightning or something else, from heaven that consumes Job's sheep and his other servants. He sends a great wind. It says it came across from the wilderness, so this may have been a tornado. I'm not quite sure what it was. It struck the four corners of the house, caused the house to collapse, killed all of Job's children. And then later, when God said, I'll pull the hedge back a little bit further, and you can touch his body, but you can't kill him, what did God do? Or what did Satan do? Gave him boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. So what was Satan's mechanism in the case of Job? He created circumstances. He created circumstances. He manipulated or mimicked weather patterns. I've got all kinds of asides that keep popping into my head. But, you know, I don't know if that wind and that fire was just simply a physical wind. Is he creating weather patterns? Or God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Satan has his angels. Are these angels in the case of the wind and fire? I don't know. But Satan brought that about. He was able to orchestrate military action. He was able to cause disease. And why did he do this? Because he hoped that these trying circumstances would ignite Job's sinful desires and therefore prompt Job to sin. And just interestingly, what was it that Job wanted God to do? What did Satan want Job to do? He says to God, you let me have my way with him and he'll what? Curse you to your face. And what was it that Job's wife told Job to do?
Curse God.
I had never noticed that until a few years ago. The very thing that Satan was after, Job's wife, at least at that moment, we hope she repented of that and began to see clarity later. But at that moment, she was Satan's instrument, and those circumstances were as well. So at least in the days of Job, God let Satan create circumstances. Does he still do that today? Yeah, I can't prove it, but I suspect the answer is yes. It was still going on in the first century. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is in the upper room, the night of Jesus' betrayal. Luke 22, 31. Jesus looks at Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The you in the Greek there is plural. Jesus is not saying to Peter, 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 Satan has asked for you specifically. He's there with the apostle. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you all. But then in the next verse he says, I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith should not fail. So Peter was being told that Satan has asked for all of you. I'm concerned about you specifically, Peter. But look, Satan has asked for you apostles. Just like he asked for a chance at Job, he's asked for a chance to sift you as wheat. What's that about? Well, they would have these sieves. You know, they'd put the grain that has the chaff on it, and they'd put it in the sieve, and they would shake it. And that would separate the useless chaff from the useful and desired wheat. Satan was asking God, give me a chance. Give me the opportunity. Pull the hedge back so that I can shake the world of the apostles. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. How direct is that? I don't know. Is this like the devil working through the Sabians and working through the Chaldeans in the days of Job, where Satan is in some more direct way than normal permitted to get at the Smyrnans? I'm not sure. Just think about that. I won't ask for a show of hands because I know every hand would go up. Who's had hard things happen in their lives? Hard things that weren't the consequence of your own decision. Those don't count. When hard times come as the consequence of my own decisions, I'm not sure I can count. I mean, those are trying and those are opportunities to learn, no doubt. But I don't know if they fall into the same category as this. Job didn't do anything to bring about the horrible things that happened to him. Neither did the apostles. Neither did the Smyrnans. And there are things that come our way that we didn't create. Could it be that sometimes those are the work of Satan? I don't know, but maybe. And if there's even the possibility, how can that shape the way we see our lives? These things come. And maybe the temptation is to have a pity party. Anybody ever had a pity party? Only once. Oh, yeah. Yep. I've thrown quite a few in my lifetime.
I've been accused of being a walking pity party at one point in my life. And looking back on it, true.
So it's easy. The flesh wants to respond that way. In some cases, anyway. But what if we instead think, whoa. This could be. Satan, God granting Satan the opportunity to have at you. What do I need to do in this situation? Jack's got something.
I'm reminded that the 40 years in the wilderness, God said was for their testing.
That's right.
For their testing of their faith. So the trials that they faced there, were they Satan's doings? Were they their own cause? Or was it God proving them that their faith may be refined like gold?
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that, Jack, and that's almost a foreshadowing of some of the stuff we're going to be talking on, getting to eventually, Lord willing. So, I don't know, but it may be that God's permitting Satan to work similarly as he did in the days of Job. Whether he is or isn't, we know his influence is still at work, and Chris pointed out something earlier. Another one of his tools, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, if you're living the Christian life, your battle is not with people. It might feel that way sometimes. But your battle is not with people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan has his wiles. Those are his schemes, his methods. The Greek word is actually methodeia, his methods. And he works through his principalities and powers, those angels that are under his reign. He works through them, and they work through people. Satan is working through people and you are in my life. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul even said, they have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. When people entice you and me to sin, and they do, They are operating, in most cases unwittingly, as agents of Satan. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, yeah. Have you ever wondered how that works? I mean, in 1 Timothy 4, we're looking at the doctrines that became the Catholic Church has become known for, the forbidding to marry, the forbidding of eating of meat. They still hold to those doctrines, by the way. They're known throughout the world and throughout history for those doctrines. Those were doctrines of demons. Now, how does that work? Do demons just find people who they know that if they create circumstances, those people will come up with those ideas? Or they just kind of wait to see the ideas that people come up with and they use them? Or do the demons have these ideas and they are somehow able to transmit them from their mind to human minds? I don't know. And if that's so, how's that accomplished? I don't know. It's frightening to think about, though. Yeah, Ed?
Seems like the false prophet in Revelations, that was the methodology there, mm-hmm. Buddhism and all these things.
Yeah.
I think they come from direct influence of Satan and his army.
Well, and when you think of what Paul said about how Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light, why did he even say that? Why did he say that?
Well, and Joseph Smith.
Well, I know, exactly. It is this thing that Joseph Smith claimed he saw. There's like two or three different versions of it, but he may have seen something. And when Muhammad was in that cave outside of Mecca, and he believes the angel Gabriel appeared to him, you know, the story is, he comes home to his wife. He comes home to his Khadija at that time, and he says, I've had this experience, and he was afraid he was going crazy. And his wife's like, oh, no, let's go talk to my uncle. And he went and talked to his uncle. This is what I saw. This is what happened. And his uncle said, well, the angel has appeared to you from God. The same angel that appeared to Moses. Now, that's all upside down. But maybe these men did see something. Did you have something, Brian?
No.
Okay. So, be that as it may, Satan is at work. He's working through people. He may be working through circumstances. Satan entered Judas, Luke 22:3 says. This is the same man who was already pilfering money out of the money box. And yet when they got into Jerusalem that last week of Jesus' pre-resurrection life, it says Satan entered his heart. Because it appears it was then that he decided he was going to betray him. That wasn't something he'd been planning a long time. But he comes into the city that last week, and the chief priests are trying to figure out some way they can get Jesus, and Satan entered his heart. And then he went and made a deal with them. Satan filled your heart, said Peter to Ananias. When Peter comes up to Jesus, Jesus has just said, I'm going to be dying. I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and dying. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and he means well. And he says to Jesus, not so, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? Does anyone remember, I think it's only one of the gospel accounts, what Jesus did just before he said that?
He looked at
him. It's actually just the other way around. Peter had taken him aside, and it says Jesus turned and looked at the disciples. Now, if you're talking to Peter, and you turn and look at the disciples, what have you just done?
Turn to battle.
Get behind me, Satan. Peter? Did Jesus just call Peter Satan? Peter did not even know it. He meant well. And yet at that moment, he was serving as a tool for Satan. Now, does that mean Peter was sinful and unfaithful in God's eyes? No. But that adds a whole new dynamic. Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He could offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world, as we have pointed out many times down through the years. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's able to work through people. Do you have anyone in your life who works on you? I was baptized in this meeting house when I was 13 years old during the 1988 two-week meeting. I was sitting right just a little left of where Cindy is, and Brian Miners and I came down and sat on this front pew. We were baptized in these waters here. And so I go to school. That summer's over and I enter school. I'm in middle school at that time, just a kid. But I'm trying to do the right thing. And there's this boy in the boys' locker room. And I'm a very extroverted person, and I wanted to fit in. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be, accepted. And we'd all be getting ready for gym class in the locker room, and this boy would just be spouting all these profanities and jokes, the sorts of things that worldly teenage boys think are funny and you're supposed to participate in. And I really struggled with that. Because I wanted that, to participate in that was to be accepted, to be a part of it. And if I didn't participate in it, I guess I was afraid I'd be noticed in maybe a negative way. I remember praying, God, help me not to yield when I'm in the locker room tomorrow or today. Did that boy mean evil? I doubt it. He was just a foolish boy. But he was Satan's tool in that case. Satan has his methods, and they are coordinated and calculated. You cited earlier 1 Peter 5:8, Chris. For the devil walks about like a roaring lion. What? Seeking whom he may devour. That's a deliberate activity. Predators are selective. They prey on the weak. They prey on the injured. They prey on the young. They prey on the unaware. Demons were only able to possess a certain kind of person. Have you ever noticed that? You ever wondered, how did they determine that? And I don't know, because in the scriptures we find that they even possessed children. So it wasn't like you had to just be wicked at heart, willfully wicked, and that made you a conduit for demon possession. Even a child could be demon possessed, but not just anybody could be demon possessed. Matthew 12:43-45, Jesus said an unclean spirit will go out of a person. It'll go through dry places seeking rest. It's going through the world looking for someone else to inhabit, and it finds none. You can't just go and possess anybody. And so it would decide, well, I'll go back to the man I was possessing before. And when he comes, he finds the person empty, swept, and put in order. This is a nice place for me to live. No one else is there. And he's able to go right back in and take with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And the second state was worse. But the fact is that not just anybody, was susceptible to demon possession. And not just anybody is susceptible to falling to Satan on the level that he's looking for. False teachers prey on certain kinds of people. Have you noticed that? There are people who have left the church over the years, and many came back, for which we praise God. But there's a very, very small group who, when they leave, they're not content to just leave. They hover around the perimeter. And they have these little quiet Bible studies in homes. And they draw away disciples after themselves. A couple of people I'm thinking of right now. I don't have any reason to name names. I know of one case where I met a man who had left one of the area congregations just about a week and a half ago. I ran into him at the library. We ended up having about a 20-25 minute conversation. And the name of the kind of individual I'm thinking of came up, and he goes, oh, he and I used to have such long conversations. And I thought, oh, okay. Add another one to that man's list. 2 Timothy 3:6-7 says that the false teachers in Paul's day, this particular group anyway, Paul said they creep into households. Notice that. They creep, number one. There's stealth. There's sneakiness involved. They creep into households. They don't creep into the church. They don't do their work in the assembly where the elders and well-read brothers and sisters are there to speak against the truth. They creep into households away from the eyes of those who could stop it. And it says they make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, this is not the Bible knocking on women, because the same writer talks of godly women, of the widows, of women of faith who raised up Timothy. This word in the Greek is little women. Literally, women who are little in morals. They're loaded down with sins. This particular individual is someone who's got a lifestyle of habitual sin, and led away by their various lusts. Their desires are not to please God ultimately. And these false teachers would identify this kind of person and they would go after him. Again, in the home, outside of the eyes of the church. Satan is no fool. His minions, his followers, they are very selective. And to some extent, it would appear he is as well. He's on the watch for the vulnerable, the susceptible. And let me ask you, what would make a person vulnerable? What would make a person susceptible to being drawn away?
Death of a loved one.
All right. So a circumstance? Yeah. What else? Yeah, hardship, definitely. What else would make a person susceptible? And I don't mean just being drawn away to a different doctrine, but I mean you can sit here in this meeting house and not be serving God. What other things can make us vulnerable, susceptible?
Not being a burden.
All right. Yeah. A spiritual laziness, a spiritual apathy.
Lack of conviction. Not being too lazy to resist or conquer or discipline.
All right. Excellent.
Not knowing the scriptures.
Yes. That's a big one. 2 Peter 3:16 says the untaught twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But it's not just the untaught. Does anyone remember what else Peter says in that verse? It's 2 Peter 3:16. He says the untaught and another category twist the scriptures to their own destruction.
Unstable.
Unstable. Now that's interesting. What would make a person unstable?
Don't mean to be so talkative, but I think what I was trying to say before might actually fit into this.
Yeah.
They haven't grown in the Lord. They're still... Another part in Peter was talking about hungering for the milk of God, which is his word. Mm-hmm. But that's all they do. They don't dig into the. They've only stayed with the milk. They haven't moved on to the milk, the bread, the potatoes, the meat.
Yeah.
And in 2 Peter 1:5-7, if they haven't followed that, building upon their faith with all the other elements up to and including ultimately love for one another. Then they become unstable. They're just, what's the analogy? They're a house built on sand, not a firm foundation.
Being double-minded.
Yeah. That's it. And that's one of the things, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, what's a double-minded man? I'm asking all these questions, but I just want to make sure we understand. What does it mean to be double-minded?
I think to know and realize the truth, but yet unwilling to let go of the things lost.
I think that is, that's it.
Sorry?
Dipsuchos is the Greek word. D-I for two, suchos for soul. He's got two souls. He's got two desires. Yeah, I want to serve God. You know, I want to be in the church. I want to be a part of those things. I know this is right. I want to do it. But I want this too. In fact, I want it so bad, I'm not going to let it go. I'm not going to let God have his way with me. I'm not going to let him work on me. I'm not going to even pray in earnest, Lord, please help me to repent. Please, he's helped me leave this sin behind. No, I'm going to try to do both. And that makes instability. And so, yeah, a hard situation comes along. And that crack, I want to be careful what I say here because I'm not trying to... I'll just go ahead and say it. And I'm not trying to make a point other than the point I'm making. When COVID came along, it was very interesting to see. And interesting is not the word. It was instructive to see what it did to the church. I don't mean to be insensitive. I'm not trying to make a political statement. I had COVID. It was not the flu. All right. I was sick for 3 weeks. I had pneumonia as a result of it. Okay. It's real. It was the first variants, especially. Those things were very real. They were weird. I don't know that I ever have completely fully recovered. My lungs still feel weird sometimes. But in the scheme of things, When you think of the hardships that the church has endured down through the centuries, COVID was a blip. It was nothing. And yet, there were churches who experienced considerable division over this. People resigning from offices of the church, leaving, walking away. I don't like the decision the elders made about this, and we're gone. Well, we'll just go over here and visit for a while, and just all kinds of upheaval and turmoil. And why am I bringing this up? Because what I think COVID did was, there were already fault lines among us. And COVID was just a little, it was just a little bit of pressure. And the pressure caused the fault lines to break. And people who already weren't on the same page, who were not of the same mind, it now became visible that they weren't on the same page, that they weren't of the same mind, that their hearts weren't pointed in the same direction. So that's one of the things that hardship can make that double-mindedness more obvious to the world, and it can cause a person to finally go one way or the other. What's the Bible say? It says it three times. God resists who? The proud. I think that's another thing that makes us susceptible. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands. To my shame, pride is something with which I have been well acquainted. And it has made me, in time past, very susceptible to foolishness. That if I could undo, I would. Satan asked for the apostles. Why did he ask for them?
They were important.
Yeah. I don't think we're reading too much between the lines to say that. It was Satan did not know exactly what was going on. He's not omniscient. But it was clear that the Son of God was preparing these men for something. And they were going to play an important role. And already were. So Satan identifies them and specifically requests an opportunity to get at them. Satan may be especially interested in those whose fall would have the greatest impact. If you are an officer in the church, if you are a pillar in your congregation, if you are a force for good in your family, a force for good in your sphere of influence, it is entirely possible that Satan could be giving you special consideration. When God brings up Job, what does Satan say? Who's Job? How many people are on planet Earth at that time? I mean, I don't know. Job's in the early days after the flood. So, you know, I mean, maybe we're only looking at 20, 30,000 people. Maybe we're looking at a million, a couple million. I don't know exactly the timetable. But all those people, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job, Satan knows who Job is. Satan knows who the apostles are. So why am I bringing that up? If you are in Christ this morning,
you're in his sights.
There's an excellent reason to believe the Bible, that he knows you. He knows you by name. Satan's like the thief Jesus described in John 10:10. He does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. These are his goals. He's headed to hell, and temptation is his way, his tool, to take as many there with him as possible. And he's serious about it. And I guess the brass text question for you and me this morning is, are we? Brothers, how are you doing in areas of lust, in your marriage, in work? It was a sad thing to hear. Many, many years ago, I was a boy. And there was a sister in the church who was working at a particular place of business. And I happened to be privy to a conversation she was having with someone else about this. And this place of business she worked at, there was a man from the church who also worked there. Different congregations, but he was a member of the church, another congregation, and he worked there. And she revealed that his reputation at work was not good. You know, Daniel, you remember Daniel of chapter 5. Darius is giving thought to putting Daniel second in the kingdom, basically making him like Joseph. And there are other guys who don't want that. You know, maybe they're dipping into national funds or whatever, but they don't want Daniel to be in that position. So they start looking for dirt on him. And what do they find?
Nothing.
This is a man who's in his 80s by this point, at least. Still got a lot of vitality. But in all those years, he's been in politics for maybe 60 years here, and they can't find anything on him. He was faithful, the scripture says. He always did his job. He did it right. He was honest. If he made a mistake, he tried to make it right. He admitted it. They couldn't find anything on him. So they finally said, if we're going to find anything on him, we're going to have to make it about his religion. You know, what kind of relationships are we building? What are we known for? I admit, I do funerals. And there are some funerals where it's obvious that the loss of this person is a great loss to the family. And there are other instances once in a while where I'm not sure how big a loss it was. And these were all people who wore the name Jesus. How are we doing, brothers? How are we doing, sisters? Titus chapter 2. The older women likewise, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, in other words, self-controlled, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I don't want to say too much to the sisters, because it's probably best for someone else to do that, but how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? So, yes, we're drawn away by our own desires. People can tap into those desires. Satan, through his angels, through people, work on those desires. Circumstances may be brought about by Satan himself to work on those desires, to ignite them, to make us do something that we ought not do. And, how are we doing?
One of the things that I've learned seems to me that every day we've got to have a meeting with our Lord.
Amen.
I know in my life there were times where you would go days or even a week before I'm be in church on Sunday, Wednesday night. But those times in between, we've got to have a meeting with the Lord. And it's at those times that we can ask forgiveness and correct ourselves and ask for help and strength. But it's got to be done every day, I believe.
I agree with that 100%. Jesus was in Mark 1:35. He rose early. Long before daylight, it says, he went out to a solitary place where he prayed. You ever wonder why did Jesus spend so much time in prayer?
Pray to his Father.
Yeah, but why? I mean, he's got the Spirit without measure. Who needs prayer? Jesus was so focused on his Father's will that he never once sinned. How did he get there? It must have something to do with that prayer. You know, I have noticed in talking with young people over the past several years, I'll be having a private conversation and the issue of growth will come up, spiritual growth. And I'll ask them about it. You know, what is spiritual growth? And what do you think the first thing out of their mouth is? And this has been consistent, and I think it's revealing. It's not wrong, but I think it's revealing that it's the first thing that comes out of their mouth. When they think about spiritual growth, what's the first thing that comes out of their mouth? Take a guess. Ooh, good guess. Now, Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge. Now, is that part of spiritual growth? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know, I was doing a booth in Lee's Summit. Oh, this has been 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 years ago now. 10 years ago, probably. And the booth next to ours, we were doing it for Murray Road, and the booth next to ours, there was a man there who ran a dog training company, and I found out in the course of the weekend, because you get lots of time to talk, that this man used to be in ministry. And he had left it. And I didn't ask why. But we had a number of biblical, scriptural, spiritual conversations as the week went by. And he said this to me. We were talking about Bible study. And he made this comment. He said, most Christians are educated well beyond their level of obedience. Wasn't that right? Is Bible study important? Yes. Is Bible study all by itself the key to spiritual growth? Not by itself. There's got to be prayer. That's probably the single most underrated piece, I think. If your prayer life's anemic, if you find it hard to sit down and pray even 3 minutes, I would encourage you to make that priority today. Pray.
Whenever you spoke of Ephesians and the armor of God, the very last thing you mentioned is prayer.
Yes.
I think the reason was is because it's blue and armor.
I appreciate that.
I agree entirely with Brother Brian. I even one time did a prayer that basically focused entirely on that and made that exact point that it's, well, I didn't use glue, but I used the fact of that it's the bindings of the armor that holds it all on and holds it together so it stays strong and doesn't have gaps where you're vulnerable.
That's the whole topic unto itself. I think we're supposed to quit, aren't we? So I very much appreciate your attention, and I'll yield the floor.